This morning, we are in Proverbs chapter 30. Let's pray and we'll dive in. Lord, I just thank you so much for my church family here at Calvary Vista and just the privilege to be back with them all here this morning. And thank you for the amazing trip that we had. But God, I pray that as we just focus now around your word, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us. That Lord, you by your Spirit would just do a work here in this place. We thank you, Lord, for your word and its ability to just cut through all the mire and all the stuff going on in our lives and just get right to the heart. And we invite you, Lord, to do that today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs is a book about wisdom. And we've noted that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. In fact, a key note in our key verse in our series is Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And we've noted that that word fear isn't one of, I'm afraid of God, like, oh, God's going to strike me, but it's more of having an awe and a respect, a reverence and a respect, or what we might call a reverential awe of who God is. That's a recognition of who it is that I'm approaching, who it is I'm dealing with, that this is the Almighty God. This is the creator of the heavens and the earth and the universe and all of the galaxies. And this is the one who spoke it into existence. And this is the one who holds the world in the span of his hand and also holds our very breath in his hands. And there's a reverential awe in approaching him that this isn't, as some like to say, the man upstairs or the big guy in the sky or whatever trivial type of, you know, attachment or title that people want to give to God. But this is the Holy One. This is the Holy God. This is the one that the angels in heaven just constantly are falling down before, not out of command or not out of force, but just every time they get up, they see his glory and they're like, boom, you know, praise him because of how awesome he is. And it's this God that calls us into relationship with him. And so with this reverential awe, there also is what we would call a holy adoration, a deep love, because we recognize how much that he loves us. And it's a love that causes us, that we don't want to do anything that would cause him grief because we love him. The more that we grow in our understanding of who he is, the more that love expands in our hearts. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And one of the things that I think causes our reverence and awe of the Lord to grow and expand is the more that we understand God's grand design. That God is a great designer. And I think one of the ways that we do that is through nature, looking at nature. In fact, that was one of the things about our guide in Israel. Is, I mean, he just loved nature. He was just into birds and critters and bugs and just had so much information about flowers and plants. And it was just, he would just blow our mind when he'd start talking about something, but it just would expand and well up in our heart the incredible nature and way in which God designed things. And the writer of Proverbs kind of brings us to that same type of place here in Proverbs chapter 30, beginning in verse 24, when he says this, "There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, and yet they make their homes in the crags or in the rocks. The locusts have no king, and yet they all advance in ranks, and the spider skillfully grafts with his hands, and it is in kings' palaces." There are four things, the writer of Proverbs says, which are little on the earth, but are exceedingly wise. And we see in these four things the wisdom of God. He begins with the ants. To be honest, I hate ants, especially when they come into my house. I don't know if it was because when I was a kid and playing cowboys and Indians with a few of my neighbors, and one of them, you know, shoots me and I fall over like I'm dead, and I happen to fall on a red ant hill, and suddenly all these ants are like all over me, and I'm like stripping, taking off my clothes as I'm running home, you know, hoping not to get bit by these. And so I kind of have an ant phobia, especially a red ant phobia, and I hate it when they come into my house because my wife, she's allergic to bug spray, and so we have to find creative ways to kill them. And it's always important to make sure that I spray on the outside so they don't come into the inside. But what's interesting, as much as I don't like ants, I am fascinated by them as a creature. The writer of Proverbs says that they are a people, not strong. They're called the people because they live in colonies. In fact, there are 12,000 species of ants. And they live in colonies, with each ant fulfilling his own responsibility within their community. So they work together. They care for each other. They're not strong. In comparison to us, they're not strong because of their size. I mean, you can crush a whole bunch of ants by just stepping on them with your foot. But what's interesting, for their size, they're very, very strong. In fact, did you know that an ant can lift 20 times their body weight? Think about that. 20 times their body weight, and an American field ant can withstand pressure 5,000 times greater than its body weight. And here we're told of the ant's wisdom. And their wisdom is that they prepare their meat in the summer. In other words, they prepare for the future. You see, ants can't swim, so they must store food for the rainy season, and they do that in the summer. Take, for instance, the leafcutter ants. They're industrious creatures known for expertly carving up foliage and then carrying it back in pieces to their colony, and they use the leaves to farm fungus, which they eat. So essentially, they're mushroom farmers. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Or take the honeydew ants. There's an insect that's known as aphids, and aphids are also known as plant lice, and they are very small sap-sucking insects that collect sugar-rich fluids from a host of plants. And the aphids must consume large quantities of plant to gain their adequate nutrition, which also means that they excrete equally large quantities of waste called honeydew, which becomes the sugar meal for a whole group of ants. And so here's what happens. The ants protect the aphids. They kind of work together mutually, you know. There's this mutual cooperation in the sense that the aphids supply this honeydew for the ants, and in turn, the ants protect the aphids from the other insects. And God designed this whole thing that way. Isn't that crazy? He puts this all together. Or take the honeypot ants. In Australia, the honeypot ants collect nectar, and then they force feed it to other ants called worker ants that are specifically designed to house the nectar. These honeypot ants have abdomens, you see, that expand to the size of a pea. Their skin gets stretched to the point, like you can see on the picture, where it becomes transparent. And the workers then hang themselves upside down, and they become this sort of honey pot, this living storage jar. And when the time comes in the rainy season, the other ants come and they suck the nectar out of these living honey pots so that they can survive. It's amazing. Or as our guide, Ron, in Israel, he taught us the word sababa, which means awesome. And that's what God designed this thing, these guys this way. But here's the point that the writer of Proverbs is making about the ant is that they prepare for the future. They're preparing for the future. The question is, are we? You see, we need to do likewise. We need to be those that are preparing for the future. It's the folly of man that we don't make preparations for the end. You see, the Bible tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die, and then after that, it's the judgment. All of us are one day going to stand before God. And when you stand before God, note this, he is not going to judge you on your good versus your bad. He's not going to weigh up and look at your life and go, okay, how much good, how much bad? That's Santa Claus. That's not God, okay? No, the one thing that God is going to judge every single human being on is this: what did you do with Jesus? What did you do with my son? You see, the Bible tells us that all of us, all of mankind, that we have sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. The word sin means to miss the mark. It's taken from the world of archery when they would shoot the bow and arrow at the bullseye. If they missed it, it was called a sin. And God gave us a bullseye called the Ten Commandments. And the problem is we've all broken the Ten Commandments. That makes every single one of us, every single human being, that makes us a sinner. And it's our sin that separates us from the living God, from the holy God. And God in his love sought to go and do something to bridge the gap, to make a way where man who was separated from him could be brought into relationship with him. And the way he was going to do that is have his son, Jesus, leave heaven, come to this earth so he could come and die on a cross where he could pay the price for our sins, take the punishment for our sins, and make a way to sort of bridge the gap where sinners could come back into a relationship with the living God by embracing the work of his son, Jesus Christ. And so what God is going to do with every single human being is the question is going to be, hey, what did you do with my son? Did you believe in him and his work on the cross and his resurrection to give you life? Or did you reject him? And here's the thing that we need to understand. There's no neutral ground. You know, some people say, well, you know, I'm not really a follower of Jesus Christ, but I respect him. You know, I like him. I mean, he's a great teacher, but I'm just not ready to follow him. Listen, Jesus made it very clear when he said, you're either for me or you're against me. There's no neutral ground. And so it's important that we prepare ourselves to stand before God. And here's the saddest thing in the world. There are going to be good people that you know, that are good people, that are going to stand before God, having rejected his son, Jesus Christ. And they're going to, because of their sin, and not taking advantage of what Jesus did to cover their sin, will spend eternity in hell. In a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of outer darkness, separated from a God who loved them because they didn't take advantage of the salvation that he offered in Jesus Christ. And I ask you today, have you done that? If you haven't done that, I want to encourage you to do that today. But there's also another judgment for those of us who have done that. You see, believers are also going to stand before God, and he's going to see that we did embrace Jesus. And then there's going to be a second judgment, a judgment of rewards, where he is going to reward us for the things that we have done in this life as we've lived for Jesus, as we've sought to serve Jesus. And there's going to be a judgment of reward that he's going to give to us for what we have done here as he judges our motives. And, you know, think about this. Think about the amount of time and energy that people spend here on planet Earth making money. And this is the problem, is that our currency is not going to be worth anything in eternity. One of the worst things is when you're in another country and you have a pocket full of dollars and you can't spend them because they don't take the American dollar. That's one of the worst things to have happen. It happened to a few of us when we were over in Israel at various times. And you know what? When you're in heaven, you could have a zillion dollars in your pocket, but you know what? You're not going to be able to use that in heaven. And that's why Jesus admonishes us in Matthew chapter 6, don't lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. See, it's been rightfully said about our money and investments that you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And Jesus admonishes us, hey, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And you see, we do that in service to the Lord. We do that in the way that we live our lives for the Lord. We do that as we invest in the kingdom of the Lord. And the Bible tells us that we're going to be judged according to our motives. And when our motives in serving and giving and all of that are good, the Bible likens it to gold, silver, and precious stone that withstands the fire. But when our motives are wrong, the Bible likens it to wood, hay, and stubble that gets burned up in the fire. And so the fiery trials are which reveal the true character of our hearts as well as our deeds. And so the lesson from the ants here is simple. We should all be preparing for the future. We should all be preparing for eternity. We should all be preparing ourselves knowing that the day is coming when we're not going to be able anymore to have any more eternal storage being stored up. When that day comes that we're no longer breathing here on this earth. And so if we're going to be wise like the ant, we would take advantage of the time that we have now to build up eternal currency. Amen? Amen. To make preparations for the future. Well, next on the list is the badger, the rock badger. Actually, this is the coney or the hyrax. And we actually saw some of these in Israel. It happened at Caesarea Philippi, which is my favorite spot in Israel to teach at. It's a place where Jesus takes his disciples about 30 miles from Galilee into a pagan area. And he strategically brings them there to this place because he's going to ask them a question. Who do men say that I am? And it's there that Peter is going to have this great revelation. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is going to say to Peter, you know, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon that rock, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And at Caesarea Philippi, there is this great big cave. And it was an underground water source. And the ancients believed that it was the spirits of demons and evil that would descend in and out of that cave and come upon the earth. So they named it the gates of hell. And so it's my favorite place to teach because it just brings the Bible to life as you see, like, okay, that's what Jesus was talking about there. So I give this teaching. And we're all down kind of below where this cave is. And I say, okay, everybody go up and look at the cave. And on the way up, people are going up and they see these rock badgers, these conies up in the hills. And they start freaking out. Look, look. And then they tell our guide, Ron, look. And he's all into animals. And he's like going crazy. And I'm like, hey, it's the cave, guys. It's the cave. Go look at the cave, you know. And they're all looking at the coney, the animal. And I felt so defeated and discouraged at that moment, you know, like, come on, this is like my favorite place, you know, and you're all like enthused with this little animal. But anyway, they finally made it over to the cave. But these little coney, the Bible says they're a feeble folk. They look like a giant guinea pig. They have no defense mechanism. They're not fast. They have no claws. So they're defenseless creatures. And realizing that they're defenseless, they make their homes in the rocks and in the deep crevices of the rocks so that all a coyote or a bobcat can do is stand outside of their rock fortress and bark or make noise. And the coney becomes as strong as the rock that houses them. The lesson for us, we are a weak and defenseless and feeble folk. In comparison to our enemy, the devil. whom the Bible says is a raging, roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You see, you and I in our flesh, in our fleshly strength, we're no match for the devil. There's no way for us in our flesh to combat him. He's stronger than you. He's smarter than you. But we have a rock of defense in Jesus Christ. Listen to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation. My stronghold. The Lord is my rock. Psalm 94, verse 22 says, the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. But here's what we need to do. We need to realize that we are weak and feeble. Because oftentimes it's our false pretension or it's our false perception that we're strong that gets us to come outside of our rock of refuge and try to do life on our own and stand on our own, and we get wiped out because of that. But it's when we realize that, hey, I'm weak and I'm feeble. I need a fortress. I need a rock. I need a defender. It's that which causes us to run to Jesus and to find our refuge in him. Again, the psalmist in Psalm 61, verse 1 said, hear my cry, O God, and attend to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Are you overwhelmed today? Lead me, he says, to the rock that is higher than I. Our problem is we get overwhelmed and we run to other things. We try to find refuge in other things, or we try to find refuge in someone else. And psalmist says, hey, when I am overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. In Psalm 62, verse 2, he says, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense, and I shall not be greatly moved. You see, when your hiding place is Jesus, you are as strong as the rock that shelters you. So we have the ant. We have the rock badger or the coney, and then he mentions the locusts. And he says concerning the locusts that they have no king. In other words, each locust seems autonomous. There's no hierarchy amongst the locusts. There isn't one locust that is the king that is giving orders, but then he says they go forth in bands. They're led by this invisible force. And they move together as one. So much so, like the picture here shows, a swarm of locusts, they can look like a cloud just coming upon a city. Locusts are so powerful that they can stop an elephant in its tracks. The lesson for us, the church needs to learn the power of cooperative effort. The power that we can have when we come together and we're unified together, led by our invisible King Jesus, what an unstoppable force and influence we can become in the world and in our community. But the problem with the church today is that we're too divided. You know, Jesus said that the world would know that we are disciples by our love. Now catch this. We leave this off a lot of times. By our love for one another. It's the love that believers have for one another that is to be this testimony to the world. When you have all these people from all these different backgrounds and all these, different societies and all these different groups and histories, and they come together and there's a love and there's a unity and there's a oneness because we recognize who we are in Christ and that we're all sinners saved by grace, and we come together and there's this love. And he says, this is how the world will know that you belong to me, the love that you have for one another. And I think Satan, knowing that, tried everything that he could do. especially after seeing the power that the early church had to turn their world upside down, that Satan, knowing how powerful the unity of believers would be, tried everything that he possibly could to get the church divided so that our love would no longer be on display. And today, the Christian church isn't so much known for our love, but for what we're against. And sad to say, oftentimes, we're against each other. Divided by denominations, divided by ideologies, divided by political differences. And even in our Calvary Chapel movement, sad to say, we are divided at this day and age. It's one of the reasons why I love being a part of what we call the One Church Movement here in North County. It's a group of Bible-believing evangelical churches, all different denominations, but believe in the Bible, believe in Jesus, and you know that he's the only way. And we come together and meet for fellowship and encouragement and link together on kingdom causes. And it's such a special thing to be a part of. But I want you to imagine for a moment the impact that the local church could have if we put aside all of our differences and we would come together to make an impact. We're trying to do that right now in Vista. Trying to come against the homelessness of kids in elementary school. Several, not just our church, several churches coming together saying, man, let's put an end to that. We see it when Greg Laurie gets churches together for Harvest America and you fill up a stadium in Texas and the gospel gets preached, and it's absolutely incredible to see what God does. Imagine if our individual church, when we are united together for the cause of Christ, what we can do. We see it in the right now, the Good News Clubs that are happening at two schools in our area where kids are coming together, and the elementary school, they're hearing the gospel, they're getting saved, and it's amazing, it's incredible. And I hope before I die, I would love to see Good News Clubs on every single elementary school campus throughout North County. I think that would just be amazing. But that would take an effort of the body of Christ as a whole to come and say, hey, there's a mission field that we can reach, an open door where they've tried to close it. It's incredible, the opportunity. The lesson from the locusts is that there's strength in their unified effort. I mean, we have an election coming up. And just think what would happen if Christians across America said, you know what, we're going to put aside our political differences and we're going to look at what the Bible says and we're going to let that motivate us in the way that we vote, and we're going to vote for people and things that line up with God and Scripture, even if it might hurt our pocketbook. It would be incredible the impact that we could make. But we don't do that. This even applies to us in our families. You see, when a family is united together, moving in the same direction, they call it synergy. And there's a power in synergy of moving. The opposite of synergy is sideways energy. It's when you have a group, one group pulling this way and one group pulling that way, and it becomes this tug of war. And I ask you, which better describes your family? A synergy? You're all moving in the same direction? Like Joshua says, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Or is it a sideways energy? A tug of war where everybody's vying for their own selfish interests. The lesson that we learn from the locusts is the strength that is in their unified efforts. The last one he mentions is the spider. Actually, a better translation here in the original text would be the gecko. Seriously, the lizard, which is kind of funny because our guide has a pet in Israel, he has a pet gecko, and all he talked about, he was always excited about his pet gecko. I'm going to send him this message. Geckos are amazing. Because they have these pads on their hands and feet, pads that each have 1,000 tiny little hooks. And it's these thousand tiny little hooks on the pads of their hands and their feet that enable them to run up a wall or even a sheet of glass or even to run along the ceiling upside down. In fact, if you've ever been to Hawaii, you've seen this. You come into your condo that you're renting and turn on the light and suddenly you see geckos on the ceiling, you know, just fleeing. And you're like, this is kind of creepy, until you find out that the geckos eat cockroaches. And you're like, okay, I'd rather have a gecko than a cockroach, you know, crawling on me. But it's amazing. He says that these geckos in verse 28, it says it grasps with its hands or it lays hold with its hands. And the result of that, it can live. It lives in king's palaces. They're smart. They're like, okay, I'm going to check out the biggest house, biggest crib, you know, on the block, and that's where I'm going to go live because they're going to have some cool stuff there. And that's where they go, and they go into the palace, and they live. They're holding on with their hands. The lesson for us is there's something that the Lord wants us to lay hold of, and that's the promises of God. Laying hold of the promises of God, you see, enables the believer in Jesus Christ to dwell in the richness of the blessings of God. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. You see, the promises that were given in the Old Testament, they were given on kind of a conditional basis. God said, if you do this, I will do that. If you do this, this is what I'm promising to do. And the problem was we couldn't do it. We failed on our part, which negated us from being able to embrace and experience the promises of God because we couldn't keep the commands that God gave. But here's the cool thing. Jesus came and fulfilled them all. He kept them all. And the right Paul in 2 Corinthians says, look, all the promises of God. And one Bible commentator counted them all up and found there's over 7,000 promises that God has made to the followers of God in the Bible. And Paul says all of those, all 7,000 of them plus are yes. That means they are certain. And amen, that means they are true in Christ. And the cool thing is if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been placed in him. And that means that all of those promises are available to you. Is that something to get excited about? Yes. And God wants us to lay hold of the promises of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we're told, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. You see, this is how we lay hold of them. It's by faith. By faith and patience, the book of Hebrews says, we inherit the promises of God. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews chapter 11 is called the Hall of Faith. And it chronicles the lives of men and women who lived according to the promises of God, the promises that he made for them. And they lived by faith, embracing them. It says in verse 33, who through faith they obtained the promises of God. And the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 teaches us that embracing the promises of God will have an effect on the way that we live our lives in this culture. Take Noah, for instance. It talks about Noah, how Noah went against the grain of society and he lived a righteous life because he believed in the promise of God's deliverance. Man, we need people today that are willing to go against the grain of culture and live a righteous life. People that are willing to say, you know, I know that this is what culture's saying. I know everybody says this is politically correct, but this is what the Bible says, and so this is how I'm going to live. Believing in the promise of God's blessing and God's deliverance. That's what Noah did. Or take Abraham. It says that Abraham dwelt in tents. Tents are temporary dwelling places. No one likes to live in tents. You know, you live in a tent when you go camping for a week, a few days. And after a few days, you're longing for your bed, right? Oh man, I can't wait to get out of this tent and get back into my bed. Tents are temporary dwelling places. And the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham dwelt in tents because he was living according to the promise of a kingdom that would be made not with hands, but whose builder and maker was God. Abraham dwelt in tents because he was living for eternity. Living with eternity in view. Or take Moses, who it says he forsook the luxuries of Egypt because he was living for an eternal reward. And the rest, it lays out in this way in Hebrews 11, verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of a sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to fight the armies of aliens. And women received the dead raised life. And this was all because they were living by faith according to the promise of God. I want to close by quoting a very long quote. I don't usually do this, so I need you to pay attention. This is rich, though. By that great preacher of old, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he said this: "The promises of God are to the believer an inexhaustible mine of wealth. Happy is he if he knows how to search out their secret veins and enrich himself in their hidden treasures. They are to him an armory containing all manner of offensive and defensive weapons. Blessed is he who has learned to enter into this sacred arsenal, to put on the breastplate and the helmet, and to lay his hand to the spear and to the sword. The promises of God are to the believer a surgery in which he will find all manner of restorative and blessed medicine. And he shall find in it an ointment for every wound and a remedy for every disease. Blessed is he who is well skilled in heavenly pharmacy and knows how to lay hold on the healing virtues of the promises of God. The promises of God are to the Christian a storehouse of food. They are like the granaries which Joseph built in Egypt, because blessed is he who can take the 5 barley loaves and fishes of promise and break them until 5,000 necessities shall be all supplied, and he is able to gather up baskets full of fragments. The promises are the Christian's Magna Carta of liberty. They are the title deeds of his heavenly estate. Happy is he who knows how to read them well and call them all his own. Yes, they are the jewel room in which the Christian's crown treasures are preserved." God wants us, like the gecko grabs a hold of the ceiling, to grab a hold of the promises of God, that we might dwell in the richness of his blessings. There was a pastor who was visiting a woman in his church at the hospital. Her Bible was sitting next to her hospital bed, and she asked him, she said, "Pastor, would you read my Bible to me?" And he said, "Sure." He picked up the Bible, opened up to a random psalm, began to read. But he noticed as he was reading that next to several verses there was a T, and other verses had a T and a P. And he asked her, he said, "What are these letters, the T and the P? And she said to him, "Well, every time I read a promise in God's word, I write next to it, tried. I'm going to try that. I'm going to stand on that. I'm going to embrace that. And whenever I see one of those promises being fulfilled, I put a P next to it for tried and proven." That's how we embrace the promises of God. We try them. We say, "Okay, God, this is what you're promising. I'm going to live in that. I'm going to believe that. I'm going to grab a hold of that. I'm going to walk in that." And when we see God fulfilled, because as we were singing today, he is faithful, that we realize, hey, the promises of God, they are tried and they are proven. 4 creatures, small but wise, that God lays out in his word to teach us. The ant prepares for the future. Are you? Are you preparing for the future? Oh, not your 401k. I mean, that's good to do. But your heavenly 401k. Are you preparing? Are you ready to stand before God today, if today was your day? Bible says, hey, tomorrow is promised to no man. You never know. If you're here today and you haven't embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and grabbed a hold of what he did on the cross to pay the price for your sins, how he rose again so that he could give you life, he lives today and wants to live in your heart by his Spirit. If you have not opened your heart to him, I want to encourage you, do that today. As we close the service today, there's going to be people up front here available for you to pray with and just say, you know what? Just say, I want to give my life to Jesus today. But for those of you who are a believer, are you preparing for the future? Are you storing up treasure in heaven? Or are you so preoccupied with things here on earth that the Bible says are just going to burn? That aren't going to last. The coney lives in the rocks. His home is as strong as the shelter that covers him. Are you, as a believer in Jesus Christ today, running to your rock of refuge? Or have you been running to other things, other people that can't satisfy, that can't shelter? Oh, find your refuge in Jesus today. Your rock of refuge. The locusts that show us the power of strength in numbers. Is your family represented as a group of people that are united and going in the same direction, same focus, that your eyes fixed on Jesus? Are we as a church? I mean, great opportunity for us to show this is the upcoming Harvest Festival. There will be, I'm not exaggerating, somewhere in the neighborhood that night of 2,000 to 3,000 people from our community that will come upon this campus. Parking lot packs out. I'm so excited this year. We've got, you know, people that are playing Bible characters, and they're going to be sharing about Jesus all through the night. It's going to be awesome. You can help. You can sign up at the front office and say, yeah, I'll be a part of that. So we come together to shine as a light. That's the real, as Jamie said, it's the real reason why we do. If it was just an alternative for our kids, I mean, my heart would be like, hey, you know, you can do that on your own. But this is a great opportunity for us to, yes, let our kids, young kids here have fun, but also bring Jesus to a community. We almost weren't going to do it because of our parking issues and some other things that were going on. And we had some people in the community that called and they were like, hey, when is that? You know, what time is that going to be? And, oh, we're thinking about not doing it. And they were like, you can't. You have to do that. We count on it like every year. And we're like, okay, we'll bring it together. It's a great opportunity. Come together. The gecko, holding on in the palace of the king. And God wants us to be those who are holding on to his promises, being promise believers. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the beautiful pictures that you give us in nature. Lord, we thank you for the incredible way in which you design these little critters that teach us how we should live, making preparation for the future, finding our refuge in Jesus, our rock, uniting together, having a synergy in our families, in our church, in our community, and living according to and embracing and standing upon the promises of God. Lord, do that work in us. May we walk in that way. We thank you for your word, how practical and yet how powerful it can be. In Jesus' name, Amen.